God, in his revealing of his truth, did not give us a manual where we can say, I want to know this, and thus we go to some chart and say, oh, here's the answer to my question. What God gave us are the lives of men that he inspired, men that he raised up, men that he converted and saved, and calls to live by faith. And it is through those examples that we are to study and learn how to serve God. And of course, David is one of the most significant Bible characters, that a large portion of Scripture is given over to the life of David. And in his life, we have more of the intimate details, I think, than in any other biblical character. Certainly, insights into the very depths of his soul in the Psalms and in other portions of Scripture, so that the study of David's life is one that ought to be a part of our studies personally and as a church. And as we give ourselves to this study of the life of David, I pray and I hope that you're praying that God will use these things. Now, Dr. Crampton, a few moments ago, read 1 Samuel chapter 24, the chapter we are taking up this day. Chapter 23 ends, verse 29, and David went up from there and stayed in the strongholds of En-Gedi. Chapter 24 then opens with the report coming to Saul of where David is. But before we now begin to open this up, let us seek God's face in prayer. Well, Lord our God, we come now and we ask that you might be our portion. Lord, how easy it is for us to become formalist. How easy it is for us to disengage our minds, to have wandering thoughts, rather than in the act of preaching, to be actively seeking you, praying, asking you for forgiveness, for strength, for comfort, rejoicing in your name. We pray, Lord, do these things in us, we ask. By your Spirit, through your word, now work in our hearts and minds and help us to engage you, the living God. We ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now you know the history that when God rejected Saul, he did so because of his disobedience, significant disobedience, on a couple of occasions as king of Israel. And then he speaks to Saul through the prophet Samuel in 1 Samuel 13, verse 14, that the Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And we find out, of course, that that man was David. And while David was a man after God's own heart, in the psalm that Bill read a few minutes ago in our worship, Psalm 86, David says that he is a godly man. But, of course, God in his wisdom has revealed to us in Scripture that David was not a perfect man. We saw that David, whenever Saul first begins to actively and aggressively seek David's life, that David, in a panic, fled from Israel, had his eyes only upon himself and his situation. He resorts to deception and rashly seeks to join himself to the Philistines, where he became in even worse danger and had to feign madness. And we have him giving thanks to God in the Psalms for his great escape from there, having acted so rashly. But as we see David now coming back into Israel, we see him again trusting, growing in his understanding of the Lord. And after what we might call that temporary lapse of panic, David now settles down and we see manifested the growing character of David and his trust to God. And here in this particular chapter, we have David manifesting the grace of God within him, his growth in the Lord that was to come to characterize his life of faith and of godliness. And there are a number of lessons in this chapter I want to point out. Now, because of chapter 23, the betrayal of the men of Ziph, David and his men have had to flee from the western side of the desert of Judah, the wilderness area, where there were not many settled cities, rough terrain. They have fled from there to the eastern side of Judah. And we read, of course, in verse 29 of chapter 23 that that place is in Gedi. And so that's where they come to lodge in what are called the strongholds of En Gedi, those mountainous caverns and places that were made good fortresses against attack. So they're living in wilderness areas, in caves and holes, in areas that are referred to as strongholds, places that are difficult to get to and to attack. And this particular area is located on the mountain cliffs bordering the west side of the Dead Sea, about midway of the Dead Sea, west of the Dead Sea. And in verse 2 of chapter 24, we read that Saul took 3,000 men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the rocks of the wild goats. So obviously, if there are wild goats living there, it's a rugged terrain. It is a mountainous area. It is a place where there are cliffs and difficult it would be to attack, particularly if you're having to move uphill and they have the high ground. And knowing David's great prowess with the sword and all that he had done in the army, now with 600 men, David seems to have been quite formidable, so that Saul doesn't seek an engagement just anywhere. That he can find David, at least when he's thinking with his right mind, he does not do that. But it obviously is a rugged and remote area. Verse 3, and when he came to the sheepfolds on the way, there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the inner recesses of the cave. So there are sheepfolds, place where sheep are kept, and is connected to a cave. It was common, I've read, for them to build rock fences around in front of caves so that they could have somewhat of a pasture for their sheep and let them out, but also so that they would have the sheep for a place of shelter so that from cold, storms, from the night, they would be protected from those that hunt at night. And it may have well been a place for the shepherds as well, for them to be housed when they were out letting their flocks feed and a place for them to rest at night. So David and his men, driven and hunted by Saul, have taken to the cliffs, to the caves, and the remote regions of the land of Judah. But even here, they're not spared the persecution of Saul. And verse 1 then tells us that it came about that Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, which had taken him away from Ziph, so that David was able to escape because of that attack of the Philistines. Saul pursues them, drags them out of the land, and now he is told again that David is in the wilderness of En Gedi, so that David, having sought a new place to hide, yet it is betrayed to Saul. And Saul, then we are told, took 3,000 men, not just 3,000 men, but 3,000 chosen men, choice men, his elite troops, and he takes them to find David and his 600. That may tell us how much respect that Saul had for David as a fighting man, that he takes such a superior force with him to field to try to track David down. And verse 3 then tells us that Saul comes in the providence of God to the very cave where David and his men were hiding. They were back in the cave, and he goes in to relieve himself. It may be that he was there seeking shade in the heat of the day, but it would, in any event, David, we will find, is able to get close enough to him to cut off the edge of his robe. And what I would like to point out in this chapter are three things as we have time this morning. The first is David resisting evil. There's much evil that could have been done. David resists that evil. Secondly, David reasoning against evil. How does he reason? Evil comes, the opportunity is there, but David reasons against it. And then finally, we will look at David restraining evil as we have time. We may not get through all of those, but David resisting evil, reasoning against evil, and restraining evil. First of all, then, David resisting evil, and I have three things I want to do under this heading. The first is point out the evil that David resists. What is this evil? Well, we need to put an identity with it. What is it? And so what is it that he actually rejects? He refuses to do. He rejects it. And then the enticements that David resists, that those things that would have prompted him to engage in evil, the enticements that he resists, and then finally, the explanation that David renders or gives us with regard to not doing these evil things. First of all, then, David resisting evil, the evil David rejects. And of course, in verse 11, that which David resists is that of putting Saul to death. Verse 11, David says, "Now my father, see, indeed, see the edge of your robe in my hand. For in that I cut off the edge of your robe and did not kill you, know and perceive that there is no evil or rebellion in my hands, and I have not sinned against you, though you are lying in wait for my life to take it." And so, that which David had opportunity to do was to kill Saul. Saul comes into the cave, he's unaware of David's presence and David's men's presence. David had opportunity to put Saul to death, but David does not do that. "I did not kill you," he says. "I could have, but I did not." And he says that he has not then sinned against Saul. Now, it may be that he's referring in a broader sense, "I've done no evil to you that you're pursuing me." But certainly, in this instance, it may very well be that he's specifically saying, "I did not sin against you by putting you to death. I could have, but I did not." And here, David is determined that according to the word of the Lord, that the Lord would give the kingship to him, David was not to take it. And he is determined to wait upon God. And here, apparently, David sees that for him to have slain Saul would have been sin. Note, he says that there is no rebellion. Here is the evidence that there is no rebellion in my heart. I'm not trying to overthrow you. I'm not trying to usurp. I'm not trying to take over the kingdom. I could have with one stroke of my sword, but I did not do that. And here is the evidence that there is no rebellion in my hand. Now, you may remember in 1 Samuel 15, when Samuel comes to Saul to tell him that he had disobeyed God, that he had rebelled against God's word. Do you remember what he says to Saul? "Rebellion is as the sin of divination." That it is the same as idolatry. And while we may look at idolatry and think, what a wicked, wicked thing, or to seek to other gods, yet God through Samuel says, "Saul, you have done something that is in the same category. That is just as much gross sin in that you have rebelled against God's direct commandment." It's not a sin that he slipped and fell into, but Saul directly went against what God had told him to do. And thus David here says that Saul can see that in his heart there is no rebellion. He is not going against God's word. God had said Saul would be king. And as long as he lived, and as long as God had him in that place, David was not going to rebel and overthrow that authority, that government. And he points out then to Saul, "Here is the evidence that I have not rebellion in my heart." He was willing to serve Saul and wait upon the Lord. And so he does not fight against God's ordained authority. He is not trying to take the kingdom away from Saul. He is leaving that in God's hands. The second evil that he rejects is that of taking his own vengeance. Saul had driven David out. David had lost much. He had lost his place, his position, his income. He had been driven over to the Philistines and almost lost his life. His wife has been taken away from him, Saul's daughter. He essentially lost everything, and there is certainly the temptation to seek vengeance, to want to get back at Saul, and David avoids this. And notice verse 12 of 1 Samuel 24, May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. May the Lord avenge me. David realizes that vengeance needs to take place, but the issue is, whose place is it to take it? David says, my hand will not seek my own vengeance. He commits that into the hand of God. And of course, that is forbidden in such a passage as Leviticus 19:18. You shall not take vengeance. Or Proverbs 24:29. Do not say, thus I will do to him as he has done to me. I will render to the man according to his work. Now, often in situations where vengeance is involved, we hear quoted Exodus 21:22. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, hand for hand, and foot for foot. You've heard that quoted? And of course, even in Jesus' day, there was misconceptions about that. Jesus says, you have heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, so that Jesus, in his own day, had to correct the understanding of the Pharisees and the people of his day with regard to the Scriptures, that they had misunderstood, misused, and abused the Scriptures for their own personal gratification in seeking vengeance, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. But of course, that directive in Exodus 21:22 was given to Israel as a nation. It's national law. It's not a matter of private instruction. It was a directive to the nation, to its judges, to its rulers, to those in authority, that they should exercise a rule for the purpose of carrying out justice. Its purpose is to show that the penalty was not to be lesser or greater than the crime. If eye for eye, if you're a judge, means that you don't give the guy a smack on the wrist when he's put somebody's eye out, nor does it mean that you chop his head off. It is to be fitting to the crime. The punishment must fit the crime. That's the point of Exodus 21:22. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Equality in judgment, justice in judgment, it must be this way. So it's about justice. It's not about personal vengeance. It is that the nation of Israel, in carrying out its judgments, might do so in a proper way. They might render just judgments. Not a directive for personal vengeance, but for judicial justice. Thus, when it comes to personal vengeance, the Bible is quite clear. Romans 12:17. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. That's strong, isn't it? Never. But you don't know what he did to me. Never. But you don't know how much I've lost. Never. You don't know how much it hurt. Never. Never. Never pay back evil for evil. And then verse 19 of Romans 12 says this, never take your own vengeance, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Now David understood that. David understood that principle. That principle articulated in the book of Leviticus, you shall not take vengeance. That is God's place. That is God's will. That God is judge. Well, 1 Thessalonians 5:15. See that no one repays another with evil for evil. But always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men. Now that's an interesting statement because it says, see to it. So we're to see to it. We're to see that we don't allow our fellow Christians to develop a vengeful spirit. We're to see that we don't develop one. That we would want to render evil for evil. We don't do that. That's forbidden us. We're not to repay in kind, but we're to seek after that which is good. Now, sometimes, of course, it is good to afflict pain in the sense of having to tell someone the truth, etc. There are times we have to do that. Sometimes it might be good to go through the courts and to see that a verdict is rendered justly, because that may be the best thing, but it is not to be out of personal vengeance and satisfaction. And that's something we always have to check ourselves with whenever we're talking to people, particularly when we're correcting people. Am I doing this because I want to avenge myself, or am I doing it for the good of the other person? Am I doing it for the glory of Christ? Am I doing it because I want what is best for this situation and for this person, or am I really just seeking my own personal gratification out of it? That is forbidden us. 1 Peter 3:9, not returning evil for evil, or insult for insult, but give a blessing instead. That's difficult, isn't it? Brethren, we're called to a heroic task, to true manliness. It's certainly easier to hate than it is to love. It's easier to get angry and tell somebody what you think of them than it is to do it out of principle. We are not to render evil for evil. We are not to give insult for insult. We are to render a blessing instead. Think about it. Think about it in light of what you've said this week, what you thought this week. Brethren, we must never seek our own vengeance. That is not the right motive. It can never be the right motive. Never pay back evil for evil. See to it that no one repays another evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men. We cannot seek our own vengeance. We must not return evil for evil. We must not treat unkindly and unjustly. When we are spoken to harshly, when we are ill thought of and ill used, we must return a blessing instead. Anything else is sin. And though it be a difficult thing, it's the right thing. And one of the things that always come to play in that is the whole confusion about what manliness is. See, we are taught that men are to stand up for themselves. So if somebody insults me, I'm supposed to seek vengeance. To do anything less will be unmanly. But I say that that's not what the Bible teaches at all. And it is far more difficult to control yourself and to act on the principle of love even when you're being insulted and abused than it is to go on the attack. It's far easier to give insult for insult than it is to say this person is in sin, they don't know what they're doing, they're out of their mind. If Christ would only come into their heart, they wouldn't be talking this way, they wouldn't be thinking this way. Now that is true manliness. Now I know there are occasions when we must exercise self-defense, etc., but we're not talking about that. In this instance, Saul was not attacking David directly. David was not in fear for his life. He was hidden in the cave. And I think I got this from someone else, but it's worth noting that God does not say in the Word of God that vengeance is wrong. Now listen to what I'm saying. God does not say vengeance is wrong. He doesn't say it's unjust. What God says is that vengeance belongs to Him. That He has the authority to carry it out. That He is judge. Now, it's true that on earth, we have earthly judges who are called little g gods in the scripture because they carry out vengeance on behalf of God. But it belongs to God, and God doesn't say that vengeance is not called for. What he does say is, you're not the one to exact it. You are to bless. You are to seek good. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. He is ruler. He is judge. Turn over to Romans 13 for just a moment. Romans 13, 1, let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath upon those who practice evil. Wherefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, that is, in subjection to the ruling authorities, not only because of the wrath that they can bring upon your head, but also for your conscience' sake, because the authority is established by God. So you do it to have a good conscience before God, not merely out of fear of what the consequences will be if I go oppose the government. For because of this, you also pay taxes. I won't go any further with that. But you see David resisting here, putting Saul to death when he could have done it, and the taking of his own vengeance. It is not David's place to act as judge and executioner. He has no authority to do that. It would have been sin for him, even as it is for us. We are not to return evil for evil, ill for ill, or ill will for ill will. Now, having looked at something of the evil he rejects and refuses to do, to kill Saul, to exact his own vengeance, let me turn now secondly to the enticements that David resists. Coupled with this are certain enticements. There is, first of all, the inviting providence before him, or the tempting opportunity that is placed before him. Here Saul comes into the very cave where David and his men are hiding. He is apparently alone. He's placed into David's hand. God, in his sovereign ruling of things, brings Saul right into the very cave where David and his men are. What a providence! Only God could have arranged this. What an opportunity to get rid of Saul. Saul is unaware. Here's David with sword and knife. Within arm's reach is the end of all of David's problems. The end of the persecution. The end of perhaps 7 years of being hunted, at least by the end. No effort on his part really required, no scheming, no plotting. It's the Lord's doing. Everything about this situation seems to fit perfectly. And yet, David seizing this opportunity to slay Saul. But David thinks before he acts. Before, in panic, he had fled and gone over to the Philistines, and it had cost him greatly. Almost cost him his very life by acting rashly. Now, He looks beyond his own circumstances, beyond himself, and he looks to God. And if God's word forbade personal vengeance, then no favorable providence could make it right. Did you hear that? But how many times do we have favorable providences and we think this must be the will of God? You get offered a job. It's a job that you have to work on Sunday, but the pay is so good, it's so perfect, it's so right. Surely, this must be the providence of God. Surely God is sending me a message. If God's word forbids it, no providence, no favorable providence can make it right. How easy would it have been for David to give in to such temptation, to justify slaying Saul by thinking, well, really it's just self-defense. Sooner or later, Saul's going to kill me. Better him than me. How easy would it have been to justify it under the issue of self-defense? I'm only defending myself. But Saul, at that point at least, was not threatening David's life. David, for the moment, was hidden and safe. How easy would it have been to have thought sooner or later it must come to this. It's him or me, better him. But David resists that enticement. The providence did not determine his actions. The opportunity, though inviting, did not cause him to act selfishly and rashly, to act thoughtlessly and heedlessly, and to act against what God's word said. Now, brethren, I say here is a man who's an example to us that we should learn from. Just because providence, just because opportunity is favorable from some course of action does not make it right. Just because we can does not mean that we should. We must ever go to the Word and to the testimony. We must have as our continual cry, "What saith the Lord?" We don't interpret God's Word by our providences. We interpret providence by God's Word. And just because there's something about the situation that looks good doesn't mean that it is good. We must be aware and watch and guard against situational ethics. Because that's really what it is. That our morals, our ethics, are determined on what situation we happen to be in. That's not true. It's not relativism that is our guide. It is God's word that is our guide. God has absolute standards. And our situation does not change God's standards or justify violating them. And so we see here in David, faith once again tried. Will David commit his life into God's hands? Or will he take it into his own? Will he say, "I have to seize this opportunity while it's here, or the persecution is going to continue, and I opt out. I want the heat off, I want the pressure off. Surely God won't mind." But he doesn't choose the easy path, even though we're talking real life and death situations. We're talking about true deprivation of being in a wilderness area where food is difficult to come by, of living as a hunted fugitive. And here David is tried and purified by fire. And he manifests his increasing faith, his increasing devotion to God by resisting the enticement of this favorable providence that seems so ordered by God, and yet it was contrary to the Word of God. So, brethren, you see, we're often tested by favorable providences. Everything comes together. If it just wasn't for God's Word, life would be so simple. If the Bible just didn't say that, so maybe that's not what it means at all. And so we start tweaking and we start examining our theology. Not because we have any doubts about what the Bible actually says, but because we want to do something and we're trying to find a way to do it. And we then develop our theology according to our own lust, our own desires, what I want. How easy that is. What a temptation it is. What it must have been for David to do that. And to justify, I have to get rid of this man. And surely this is God's opportunity to do so. We come to a passage like Romans chapter 3, verse 8. And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, so this is what Paul says people are saying, we're teaching, and we're not teaching this at all. Let us do evil that good may come. So Paul, speaking about God's grace and how God's grace is magnified by our sin, says people are saying that what we're saying is let us do evil because it magnifies God. It means that good, grace comes, and that's good. So that's not what we're teaching at all. But here's a principle for us, brethren. We must never do evil that good may come. We cannot do evil to accomplish good. What a temptation it is at times as a pastor to tell lies, to tell people what they want to hear, to paint things differently, to paint a rosier picture than it really is. And you could justify it all by saying, it'll be good. The end result will be good. The person will be encouraged, whatever it is. The end result will be good. You could do the same thing with the Sabbath day, and you could say, well, my family will be well taken care of, the job will be perfect, I can even give more money to the church. Surely God wants me to play NFL football on Sunday, because look at all the money and all the good I could do. Look at all the speaking opportunities I would have, and look at all the money I could contribute to good causes and to the church of Christ. Surely this is the will of God. Brethren, judgment day is coming. It's going to be judged by the Word of God, not by our good intentions. And certainly not by our justifications. We must never do evil that good may come of it. We must not justify our actions because we think that the end result will be good. You know what that is? It's a lack of faith. You think that God needs your lies to bring about good results. Isn't that what Saul did? Samuel didn't show up. The people look like they're going to disperse and forsake Saul's kingship. So what does Saul do? Saul says, I'll offer up the sacrifice that only those approved of God will offer up. And he offers it up. And Samuel says, it's rebellion. And it's just like idolatry, it's like witchcraft, it's like divination. It's a gross sin. You have rebelled against the Word, the clear Word of God. But why did he do it? So the people wouldn't disperse. Let's do evil that good may come. So he fights against the Amalekites. And he crushes them, and Samuel shows up and he says, what have you been doing? He said, I've been carrying out the will of God. I've done all that God said. Samuel says, what is that bleating of the sheep I hear? And he says, some of the people kept some of the better animals to offer up sacrifice to God. But we destroyed everything else. Let us do evil that good may come. We'll disobey God, but we'll offer God these sheep. Obedience, Samuel says, is better than sacrifice. I'll violate the Sabbath, I'll play NFL football on Sunday, and I'll give God lots of money. That'll please Him, won't it? Obedience is better than sacrifice. But you can't understand my whole life's bound up in this. You can't. The opportunity is here. Look at this. Well, if you can't give that up, how in the world can you die for Christ? It's a lack of faith. Saul didn't have faith. David was a man of faith. It's about faith. God doesn't need your evil work to accomplish good things. Or Romans chapter 12, verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Isn't that what David does here? Evil wants to run over David. Temptation. The perfect situation. Just justify it by self-defense. Justify it by the fact that he may be the Lord's anointed, but he's doing you wrong. Just one stroke of a sword and all this is over. But David is not overcome by that evil. And he seeks to overcome evil with good. So he cuts off the hem of the robe and he holds it up and says, "See that there is no rebellion in my hand." And even Saul recognizes that David has done well and done him good. And even Saul pronounces the blessing of God on him. Brethren, we are to overcome evil with good. Well, let me point out one other way. I think that may be all that we have time for, but not only is there this inviting providence that entices David to evil, but there is the reassuring voices of his close companions. Note verse 4 of chapter 24. "And the men of David said to him, 'Behold, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, Behold, I am about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you.' Then David arose and cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly." It is, I believe, a sign of David's increasing spiritual strength that he saw beyond the opportunity before him, and he looked at God and at his word. But here, I think, is even a better sign of David's strength of faith. It is a difficult thing to go against the judgment of those who are closest to you. When your wife or your husband seeks to give you counsel and say, "You're wrong." The closer someone is, the more difficult it is to discount their counsel. The more difficult it is to make a principled stand for what you know is right. And here David manifests, I think, great strength of character, of discernment, of judgment. He was wiser in the things of God than his companions, and he stuck by what he believed to be the teaching of God's word. This was the Lord's anointed. God had chosen Saul. God could remove him. He was not to seek personal vengeance. And thus David manifests what all others are saying: this is the opportunity that God has been speaking about. This is the fulfillment of what God has promised. Go ahead and strike. He refused to be swayed. His companions urge him to seize the moment, and they are united in their opinion. They're united in their understanding of this providence and its interpretation. Here's a situation where many counselors were wrong. United in their understanding that this providence was God providing David an opportunity to secure the throne, to end the persecution. Now that is a great enticement to sin, is it not? A great enticement to overthrow your own judgment, to follow along. But David resists that temptation. It's difficult, brethren, when the whole world thinks you're a fool. It's even more difficult when your closest companion thinks you're a fool, that you're naive. And the evidence of the spiritual strength, the spiritual character of David, the evidence of his faith is manifested here. And it's manifested in us when we stand to our duty regardless of what others say, regardless of what others think, just as David did here. When everybody else goes along with us, when everybody else is doing what we agree is right, it makes the path of obedience and duty so smooth. But when you have to swim against the tide, against the current, it takes spiritual strength. And we are in a sea in which the world's perspectives, apart from God, of what life's about, even in ecclesiastical circles within the church, of what church is about, of what God expects and what we should expect, we're swimming against the tide. And the temptation is constantly there to surrender what we believe to be right. When it comes to the world's fashions and trends, when it comes to its ideals, the mark of grace within us is that we adhere to what we believe the Word of God teaches. And our theology doesn't change every time the fashions change. And every time something new comes out, whether it's in religion or in the world, the mark of grace in us is that we abide by the Word of God. When all else is saying, oh, really, you should re-examine that. Now, there may be times when we should re-examine. But I would propose to you the worst time to re-examine is whenever you have the desire to do something and you want to find a way to do it. That's the wrong time to begin to examine your theology. And yet, what I've found as a pastor is that's when most people determine to examine it. Especially when it's our friends, it's difficult to go against the crowd. It's difficult to go against the world, but it's really difficult when our friends all want to do this, that, or the other thing, or have this ideal or this perspective, and we in our hearts, our understanding of Scripture say, no, I don't agree with that, then it is difficult to take a stand. But David does just that, and here he is a wonderful example to us. David had a great deal to lose. These men were risking their life for him. And David had a great deal to lose, and yet he will not compromise what he believes to be the Word of God, the will of God, and he takes a stand against them. When we have to stand against the majority, that's bad, but when it's our friends, it shows just how weak or how strong our convictions are, how weak or how strong our faith is, how weak or how strong our character is, that we refuse to overthrow a good conscience towards God. A good conscience towards God. Now, we may persuade one another of different truth. I may hold a conviction, and they may say, I'm not going to do that, and you may, by the Scriptures, convince me, no, you're wrong. But I can't just overthrow my conscience because everybody else says. Isn't that what Luther declares? I'm bound by conscience, by the Word of God. And unless by sound reasoning and interpretation of Scripture, I can be convinced otherwise, it is neither right nor safe to go against conscience. So, conscience may be wrongly instructed, but conscience should never be simply overthrown. We may study and come to a different understanding and change conscience, but conscience, what we believe to be right or wrong, we should not. That's why the Bible says, whatever's not of faith is sin. If I don't believe I can do this to the glory of God, if I don't believe this is God's will, I ought not to do it. And so our conscience must be our guide. And we should ever be trying to instruct properly conscience from the Word of God. And David here will not overthrow his conscience. Even with the enticement of all these saying, this is the day the Lord spoke of. Here is the kingdom put into your hand. And yet he will not do it. Brethren, may God help us. May God help us to think upon David and to imitate him. To be like this man who was a man after God's own heart. And while we with David have our imperfections, may we be able to say, O Lord, I am a godly man, a godly woman, that I am in my life a godly person. I am seeking to be godlike. That's the pattern of my life. And may God help us to resist the enticements to overthrow a good conscience, to seek personal vengeance, to seek our own pleasure and desire in ways that we may be bound as David was by the Word of God and guided by that Word. May He help us to that end. Let us pray. O Lord our God, will You hear our prayer and will You, our God, help us? Help us to see our sin and to see our temptations and help us to fight against it. Help us to overcome. Help us to be a people of faith. Grant grace, O Lord, and help us that we may be people of strong faith and of strong conviction and strong character, and that we will not overthrow our consciences, that we, our God, would not give in and justify and blame shift so that we may get our way. Help us, our God, to be true, to be sincere, to be honest, to be faithful, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.